And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and unto thy upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand over with thy rod, over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and said, Entreat the Lord, that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only? And he said, Tomorrow. And he said, Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from thee, and from thy houses, and from thy servants, and from thy people, they shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of the Lord, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, out of the fields. And they were gathered, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. One of my teachers in seminary told us that we were one generation away from pagan fertility rites in the church. And I think that he was mistaken. I think that his idea was focused upon the approach of what's called the seeker-sensitive worship. If I were to be in his presence now, I would suggest to him that the idea behind fertility cults already exists in the church, although its rituals do not take place, in the form of health and wealth gospel. Because when you think about what a fertility cult was in an agricultural economy, it was about their possessions. It was about their crops. It was about their herds. It was a way for them to acquire wealth. And the second plague on Egypt stuck at this temptation that Israel repeatedly failed to resist. It struck at this temptation that Israel keeps going back to. It struck at their temptation to pursue the fertility cults, the fertility religions that were around in the country that they lived. Now, we're talking about frogs, and I am not one for cavorting much with wildlife. When I was young, I didn't spend hours capturing insects and amphibians and categorizing them or keeping them as pets. I have no terrarium to hold my collection of cold-blooded vertebrates. And even as a child, when I found a toad, I left it where he was. And, of course, frogs where I was were even rarer to find. In fact, my only pet reptile, if you could call this, was a lizard that I found in an apartment in Florida that I didn't feed. I just let stay where he was and called him George. If you want to know why I called him George, I don't know. He just looked like a George, I guess. And we may ask with the dispassion that comes from time and distance how the ancient Egyptians could ever make the image of a frog divine. When you think of the image of a frog, it's not one that you would normally look at that animal and think, that is a divine animal. I can understand someone when they look at a lion or a tiger and they would say, that is a noble beast. I can understand, I mean, I don't agree with that at all, but I can understand someone desiring a god of a lion, but a god of a frog. Who would want to worship a frog or use a frog's image in the construction of a goddess like the Egyptians did? But as we examine this passage, we will discover that there is a connection, there's a reason that led to this religious worship. And yet, even so, it is rather crude. We may consider this plague as the Lord's first salvo against Egyptian prosperity. While in this agricultural economy, we're going to see a number of other plagues that are much more disastrous against their livelihood. Plagues of locusts, plagues where their cattle all begin to die. The root of that salvo against their prosperity begins here. It's a plague that focuses on overabundance. They have too many frogs. And seeing the overabundance in this way, I want to divide it into three sections. The first is too much life, the second, too many frogs, and the third, too much smell. Too much life, too many frogs, and too much smell. The Lord again sends Moses to Pharaoh to tell him what the Lord prepares to do. This denies Pharaoh the option of thinking that what is about to occur is the process of natural causes. The plague follows the previous and the development of its character. As the Nile was the life of Egypt, the plague of frogs also shares a source and an extent. The Lord sends Moses to Pharaoh with a clear warning. Look at verse 1 again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. That statement, let my people go that they may serve me, again, puts a contrast between the Lord and Pharaoh. Who are the people of Israel going to serve? Are they going to serve the Lord or are they going to serve Pharaoh? And we remember that this word serve also has worship implications as well. The people of God, to serve the Lord, cannot be in a land that serves other gods. And in verse 2, and if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. This is the first clear or else. Let my people go, or else I will smite you with frogs. Here, we remember this is a second plague, not only in the total, but also in the first triad of plagues. As such, it comes with a warning to Pharaoh. As such, it is a means by which the Lord is answering the question of Pharaoh. As we remember, the first plague, the first plague in each triad has a purpose statement with it. And the first purpose statement in the first plague was that you may know that I am the Lord. It is definitional, these plagues. In a clear warning, the Lord threatens Pharaoh with the consequence of his failure to comply, his failure to let the people go. The word plague here that appears in verse 2 is also the word for smite. It is the word that appears in chapter 12 for the angel of the Lord smiting the Egyptians in the 10th plague. And while there's a different word that is translated smite in the first plague, there is a connection that exists between these two plagues. This connection also appears in the source of the plague. Look at verse 3. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go and come up upon thy house. Notice that it is the extent of the plague there in verse 2, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. Just as the river Nile was the way in which the ground of Egypt was irrigated and where they got most of their water for drinking, And so that the plague of blood affected the entirety of the country, so this plague as well will be over the entirety of the country. And you can see the connection between these two again, whereas the Nile, which was the source of the first plague, also becomes the source of the second plague. Now, those rivers are not going to run with blood, but they're going to run over with a bunch of frogs. At this point, we may stop and consider the message of this plague. Here, the Lord is threatening that from the Nile, from the river, is going to come out all of these frogs. And all of these frogs are going to go throughout the entirety of the country. We're going to notice the extent in a little bit. But consider what this plague means. We have already noted that there was in existence at this time an Egyptian deity that used the image of the frog. This was Heket. It's spelled in a number of ways. H-E-Q-E-T is probably the most common spelling, although you can replace Q with a K and not get yourself into much trouble. Heket was the goddess consort of Khun, K-H-N-U-M. I'm going to pronounce that a number of ways this morning, who was considered to be the creator. In the Osiris myth, Khnum fashioned Horus's body out of his potter's wheel, and Heket, his consort, breathed life into it. Heket appears in Egyptian reliefs as a woman with the head of a frog. And the Egyptians worshipped her as a fertility goddess. They worshipped her because they assumed, or they thought, that she brought fertile crops, fertile cattle, to Egypt. And this impacted the economy of their agricultural country. Heket brought wealth by bringing abundant crops, by bringing growing herbs. And you see there the connection between the Nile and Heket. It involves where the frogs came from. The Nile made ideal habitat for frogs. In fact, when the regular yearly floods came upon the Nile afterwards, when the Nile began to recede, all these frogs began to show up on the banks of the Nile. And so, this frog, this life, the sound of this frog reminded people of the source of their prosperity. It was the image that they could grab onto and say, this is where our fertility comes from. Because, of course, without the waters of the Nile, there would be no crops. There would be no cattle. And so this frog becomes Heket. These frogs become the image that is associated with fertility, with growth. If you could say, the frog became the mascot of Egyptian life. And yet, the frogs, if you know anything about frog biology, you know they like being where it's wet. And so they normally stayed around the Nile. If you ever see a picture of Egypt, you know that there's where the Nile is, there's life and there's wetness, and then everywhere else, there's desert. And so, of course, the frogs stay where it's wet. And no one would expect the frogs to ever leave the environs of the Nile and try to live out in the habitat of the dry, of the arid. But that is just what the Lord promises that the frogs will do. Verse 3 again. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thine bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thine kneading troughs. And the frog shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy servants. Instead of staying by the river, where they were supposed to stay, where their biology and habitat was, the frogs invade the arid regions. They go everywhere. They even invade Pharaoh's palace. They even invade Pharaoh's bedroom. Pharaoh seems to need a better pest management solution. He seems plagued with invasive species, pun intended. First serpents and now frogs are all over his palace. And the frogs go where you would never imagine them going. They go, frogs like where it's wet. What are they doing in the oven? They're going places where you would never anticipate them. And you have to ask this question, is the Lord making sport of Egyptian mythology when he plainly says that the frogs are going into Pharaoh's bedchamber and into his bed? Not only do they bother Pharaoh personally, but all of his people. Not only Pharaoh, but your servants, your people, everywhere. Everyone's going to be dealing with these frogs crawling all over. And his servants, we're going to have to deal with them with regularity. They're going to be in your ovens and your feeding trough. It's as if the whole kitchen is infested with frogs hindering their work. Ironically, this image that is to indicate the advancement of industry, the advancement of their wealth, the advancement of their prosperity is hindering it now. Because they got to get the frog out of the kneading trough before they can deal with their wheat. They have to get the frog out of the oven, well, unless they want their bread with a taste of frog in it. The Lord ends with even a more appalling infestation in verse 4. When it tells that the frog shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon thy servant, many commentators understand this to be literally. The frogs are crawling up people. There's so many frogs, there are so many frogs everywhere that they start to crawl up people. And a lot of you are going, cringing a little bit because you're like, I don't like wildlife touching me. If a spider or a fly lands on me, we jerk, right? And here are all these frogs. You can imagine all the people in Egypt walking around trying to go about their daily affairs, every once in a while jerking because they felt a frog crawling or jumping or landing upon them. There's a grotesque vision of the plague in full form. Imagine the life of the plague. Imagine having these frogs everywhere, all on them, all around them. And not only that, interestingly, the word in Hebrew that is translated frogs is what is often called an onomatopoetic word, which means that the word comes from the sound the frogs make. Literally, you could read this word in Hebrew as croaker. A sound that would have been relegated to the environs of the Nile is now everywhere. This evening is going to be the Super Bowl, and one of the most famous Super Bowl commercials, of course, is the beer commercial where you have the frog saying Budweiser, if you remember that. This is not going to be anywhere as pleasant as that, but it's going to be as annoying. It's going to be worse than annoying. You're trying to sleep, and the land is filled with croakers. Imagine the cacophony. I used to go to a summer camp, and in the middle of the night, the cicadas would be deafening. This is worse than that. This is frogs everywhere, and all they're doing is croaking. And they're not just outside your window. They're in the room with you. Can you imagine the lack of sleep that was going on? It is said of men that for one who pursues wealth, if you add every dollar on earth except one, he would wear himself out in the pursuit of that final dollar. And I would add that having obtained it, he would be none the richer. For we imagine what enough wealth looks like. But people who pursue affluence never reckon on what they mean by enough. And I submit that this is what the Lord teaches us in the lesson of the frogs. We see here the goddess of fertility being extra fertile. The goddess of life giving us way too much life, if you're an Egyptian. Of course, not through our own power, but through the power of the Lord. And the Lord reminds the Egyptians, first and foremost, that true prosperity does not come from their idolatry, but becomes from his hand. He is the one that brings the Nile. He is the one who brings the frogs. True riches come from him. Not only does he make the Nile, he makes the crops to grow and the herds to be fruitful. He is the one, not Hecate, that produces life and prosperity. And we ought to seek blessing from him and provision from him and from none other. But the abundance of life also parodies the Egyptians' ritual. Can imagine this. It's as if, imagine yourself as an Egyptian who worships Hecate, who's been making offerings to Hecate, who's been saying, you know, I keep offering stuff to Hecate and it seems like she never gives me enough. She never produces enough. And then finally, all these frogs come out. It's like all of that backlog of sacrifice you've done comes out in one big, huge whoosh and an expansion of life you don't want. Now, Hecate is found in every house, in every oven, in every bedroom, in every person, and you can't escape from seeing the image of Hecate all over creation. It's as if, almost as if the Lord says to Hecate, if you want Hecate's fertility, I'll give it to you. And at this point, even the most avaricious would say, enough. The Bible calls us to contentment. And this image, the message of this to God's people is, number one, the Lord provides what your blessing, your livelihood, your wealth, not Hecate, not all of these other fertility gods, but it also is saying something about contentment. It's also saying something about overabundance. It's also saying, look, what God gives you is enough. Don't ask for a huge amount, or else you're going to realize that it's not a blessing, it's a curse. The overabundance that we imagine that we need in life is oftentimes just, well, too many frogs. Too much life, too many frogs. Once the plague arrives, the Egyptians quickly discover that they have too many frogs. And these frogs come from two sources. Some the Lord's sends, and some arrive by the magicians. Again, Moses doesn't record the interview with Pharaoh. Now, after verse 4, you would expect something like, and Moses and Aaron go and talk to Pharaoh, but you don't. You go straight to the plague. But we don't need that interview. We don't need that thing recorded for us because it's assumed from chapter 7, verse 6, and Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. They did exactly what the Lord commanded them. When the Lord says to Moses, go tell Pharaoh this, you can bet on it, write it down, trust in it, he did it. He did it perfectly. He did it correctly. The Lord then instructs Moses to direct Aaron to again act to signify the Lord's power. And this is what we find in verse 5. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. In an act almost identical with the previous plague, the rod of the Lord again indicates that the plague comes from the Lord and not Aaron or Moses. Moses and Aaron don't have the power to bring frogs upon the land of Egypt. The Lord does. This is the Lord's work. And Aaron obeys. Verse 6, and Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The frogs leave the banks of the Nile and move inland, into the houses, into the rooms, into the kitchens, everywhere. What an image. What would it be like to stand there watching frogs whose natural habitat is the water jumping across the sand? And a whole bunch of them just coming up, troop upon troop of frogs coming up out of the Nile into places where they should never have wanted to go at all. Speaking of the Egyptians, who clearly see the Lord's power here, remember we noted last week how the Nile event would have disturbed at least a generation of Egyptians. Whenever they saw a red tinge in the water, whenever they saw a dead fish on the bank, they might have had this kind of gut-clenching moment where they wondered if the Lord hadn't come back to visit them again. Remember what I told you about the Nile. Every year when the Nile started to recede, these frogs started croaking again. Every year, you can imagine this generation of Egyptians, whenever this happened, year after year, wondering, are those frogs going to stay by the Nile this time? Again, we see that the Egyptian magicians don't help the solution. Look at verse 7. The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. More frogs, just what we needed here in Egypt. We already got a plague of frogs coming up out of the Nile, and these Egyptians, they don't help matters much at all. They just produced even more frogs. Definitely not a solution, just more of a problem. And even so, with both plagues, the magicians cannot match the scope of the Lord. The Lord makes the entire land of Egypt with frogs. The magicians, what is their ability? And this time, even Pharaoh cannot escape the madness of accepting the worsening of his situation as an application of power that is evidence of Egyptian superiority. Again, the magicians only exacerbate the problem and not remedy it. I want to suggest that we can assume that because these magicians were able to produce frogs, that they were in some way connected with the Hecate cult. After all, Hecate was the god goddess, the frog goddess, and so they were creating frogs. And if so, they served this fertility cult and replicated the frogs in that name. What an object lesson that is for us. But there are powers in this world, powers that can bring about affluence, that are not always lawful, that are not always ethical. There are means by which people obtain unto themselves affluence and wealth that are not always right. Then some we dare not touch as Christians. Now this does not mean that we should not work hard or make use of all lawful means to advance our earthly estate, as our catechism says. Rather, it is a warning to us about the use of all unlawful means. It is a warning to us against idolatry, the idolatry of wealth. The thing about idolatry in that day and magic was it was an attempt to use power and utilize power to gain some advantage in the natural world. The thing about idolatry, about these unlawful, unethical, unbiblical means to obtain wealth appears in this story. Just as the magicians only made things worse, so the use of idolatrous means only makes things worse. We may see the wicked and their outward estate growing, but that doesn't mean that they are being blessed by the Lord for their wickedness. When we use illegitimate means of improving our wealth, theft, embezzlement, all of the things that the Lord tells us we are not to use, even if our outward estate may grow, it doesn't matter if we cannot enjoy the things that we have. Our outward estate may be great, but if the Lord does not give us the ability to enjoy, then does it matter how much we have? So this is the message of the plague, is it not? That the Lord is the one who sends the blessing, and the Lord is also the one who knows when the blessings, the limit of the blessings, when enough is enough, and he knows how to give enjoyment of our blessings instead of sending us too much life and too many frogs. Finally, we will see that there is too much smell, or too much stink, if you prefer a more pessimistic term. Pharaoh sees the situation of the nation and changes his attitude toward Moses and Aaron, But this change does not last. We see him make two turns, a turn and a return, if you will. Perhaps Pharaoh sees that exacerbating the problem doesn't prove the inferiority of the Lord's power. Having his magicians do what the Lord did does not show that the Lord is inferior in power. It just makes things worse. But the only way to show superiority is by reversing what the Lord does. And that's what he wants. He wants a reversal of the plague. He wants things to go back to the way they were. Something that apparently his magicians are incapable of doing for him. So he goes back to those who he thinks are able to. Shockingly, isn't this? We're not told that the inward psychology of what Pharaoh is thinking. But instead of going to his magicians and saying, can you reverse this? Or maybe he did and it's just not recorded for us. And we might rightly assume that he did, because you would imagine that he would do that before humbling himself by going to Moses and Aaron and say, please get rid of the frogs. For Pharaoh seems to think that they're the only ones that can do it. In verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. It's an about face. You will not go out, Pharaoh says. And now Pharaoh says, all right, get the frogs gone and I'll let you go. Get rid of the frogs and I will let you go. Pray to the Lord for me, because if he gets rid of the frogs, I will let you go. We may suggest that he saw Moses and Aaron as the only viable option to get rid of the frogs. And Moses shows some deference to the king of Egypt. In verse 4, and Moses said unto Pharaoh, glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and for thy servants and for thy people to destroy the frogs from thee and from thy houses, and that they may remain in the river only? Moses says, have this honor over me. Have this means of control. It's almost an illusion of control. We're showing you respect as king of Egypt. When do you want the frogs gone? But beyond just showing respect to the king, Moses says this for a purpose. Some commentators assume that Moses has a boldness with the Lord that in some way the Lord had not instructed Moses to make this offer to Pharaoh. And I'm not sure that's correct. Moses shows deference to Pharaoh, that he lets Pharaoh choose a time. I believe so that he cannot say when the Lord meets the time that it was a natural occurrence. He says, set the time so that you can't say later, oh, that would have happened anyway. And what time Pharaoh appoints sets every commentator aback. Look at verse 10. And he said, tomorrow. What? You have frogs all over your land, in your bed, in your bedchamber, in your ovens, in your kitchen, all on you. You're probably shaking a frog off you as you speak. And instead of saying now, you say, tomorrow soon enough. And that's what shocks all the commentators. Why wait until tomorrow? I can only imagine that it shocked Moses as well. I would imagine that Moses may have anticipated a time such as noon, sundown, 3 hours from now, but tomorrow. But Moses, true to his word, agrees to the time Pharaoh sets. And he said, be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. Moses is going back to the purpose of all of the plagues, that you may know who the Lord is. That you may know and learn the lesson that the Lord is greater than the Nile. The Lord is greater than Hecate. That there is none of the Egyptian pantheon that is as great as the Lord, the God of Israel. When you see this happen, you will know that the Lord is in control. Look at verse 11. And the frogs shall depart from thee and from thy houses and from thy servants and from thy people, and they shall remain in the river only. You will see the utter and complete eradication of frogs in your land. They will only be living in their habitat. And yet the solution did not meet probably Pharaoh's expectation. You wonder what was in Pharaoh's mind. Did he imagine that all the frogs would go hippity-hoppity all the way back to the Nile? The solution to an invasive species problem usually doesn't work that way. That's one of the reasons we call the people who deal with invasive species exterminators. Look at verse 13. And the Lord did according... And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought up against Pharaoh. Notice that Moses and Aaron leave the presence of Pharaoh. They don't pray for Pharaoh in his presence. And one commentator pointed out, and he might be right, that this demonstrates that Moses and Aaron aren't acting as mediators for Pharaoh. That the prayer that Moses and Aaron lift up before God is not for Pharaoh's benefit, but for the people of Israel's benefit. Moses and Aaron are mediators between God and his people primarily. And when the solution comes, it comes in this way. Look at verse 13. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. The only live frogs live in the Nile again. And this event again shows the power of the Lord over the Egyptian God. Pharaoh would know that the Lord reigns over the Egyptian pantheon by this act. The visible representation of Hecate, the image that this goddess had attributed to her, doesn't retreat to the Nile, to its temple. It dies. It dies, disfigured and decaying. Speaking of decaying, look at verse 14. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. As widespread as the frogs are, getting rid of the carcasses is going to be a bit of a chore. The Hebrew reads, they stacked them up heaps on heaps. The idea is these mounds of dead frogs in the Egyptian sun. It suggests the extent of the infestation, and they decay, and they smell. The land stinks. This is significant because the word here for stink appears in this story a little earlier. And they said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. This has happened all the way back in chapter 5. You've made our savor to be abhorred. That's the nice KJV way of saying you have made our smell to stink in the nose of Pharaoh. You've caused us to stink. This complaint against Moses was that he had made Israel to stink before Pharaoh. But the Lord does cause a stink in Pharaoh's nose. But the stink is not his people. The stink is that caused by Hecate's image. Perhaps it was the dead frogs and the stink that changed Pharaoh's mind. But perhaps he never intended to honor his agreement at all. However it comes about, he reverts to his original intention. Verse 15, and when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. The word here for harden means to make heavy. It is this idea that we remember from Egyptian mythology that Pharaoh is, in this sense, causing his own destruction, his own condemnation, his own judgment. There is to an Egyptian ear, a moral condemnation of Pharaoh's doing here. He is hardened. He's made heavy his heart. he has done something morally reprehensible in going back on his word, that even the Egyptians may have found the breaking of his word morally suspect. And yet Moses records for us that Pharaoh's response does not take God by surprise. It is exactly as the Lord predicted. Pharaoh understands the Lord. Pharaoh's figured it out. At least he says he's figured it out. He knows that only Moses and Aaron could get rid of the frogs. And when all the frogs die, he knows probably that it is a condemnation of him and his worship, the way of life of the Egyptians. But even at that, even as he agrees to do what he should do, he cannot commit to his obedience. I will obey the Lord, he says, and does not follow through. My friend, do not follow his example, for you do not want to replicate his life. Hear the word of the Lord to you. To you, it is not let my people go. It is come, be one of my people. Our problem is that we are born not the people of God. We sin, we do evil, for we have evil within us. Our separation from the Lord will inevitably lead to death and eternal condemnation. But the Lord acted to give us another destiny. Jesus came into the world. He lived the perfect life, always obedient to the Lord. He died on the cross, paying the penalty our evil deserved. He rose from the dead, confirming that perfect life and the acceptance of that payment by the Lord. He did everything to make us who were not his people into his people. He did it to give us life, to adopt us into the family of God. The question you have to answer is, will you obey the command to believe or shrink back like Pharaoh? Will you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Dead frogs and the putrid smell of death. How ironic that the goddess who mythology says breathed life into Horus now has the smell of death in Egypt. And yet that is the image and reality of idolatry. That is the image of sin. Christian, we can never lose that sight or that smell. When we do, we fall into temptation and we fall into sin. You see, temptation attempts to make dead frogs smell like a beautiful goddess and putrid smells like fine perfume. Sin smells of death, for it brings forth death. And we ought to have our eyes ever open, our senses directed by the Word of God. For the gospel reorients our senses, so that when we see sin, we do not see the beauty, we see death. When we smell sin, we do not smell fine perfume, but the stench of decay. When the beauty of Jesus fills our eyes, we see sin as decayed frogs. When the fragrance of his perfection fills our nose, we cannot stand the stench of death in sin. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper is such a means of grace for us, for it impacts our senses in this way. It reminds us what true food is like. It reminds us the taste of true drink. The food and drink of this world cannot match the feast of the Lord. Sure, when you look at the Lord's Supper, it is simple fare, not the fine seasoning that God puts into his good creation. We experience the Lord's Supper not with the savor of salt or pepper or spices or herbs, but with the season of Jesus' presence. Indeed, that is really the true feast, the true food that we feed on in the Lord's Supper. For the bread and the cup are the vehicles, the means of receiving the feast of grace. So when we smell and taste of the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper, we are reminding ourselves what true holiness is supposed to be like. Broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, which He gave for us for the remission of sins, and enables us to look out into the world and its sights and its smells and its senses and say, no, we will not accept what sin has to offer, for we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Let us pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, as we gather together to remind ourselves of the difference between the illusions of idolatry, the reality of sin, and the true abundance and blessing that only comes from You, let us shake off the illusions. Let us reject sin. Let us seek to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that You may be glorified in us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.